Good morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 25 this morning. When I was 6 years old, I was introduced to the occult at Grandma's house. One night, with a couple of my aunts sitting around the table, as I recall, my grandmother brought out a Hasbro board game called Ouija. Has anyone heard of a Ouija board? A Ouija board is supposedly a means to communicate with the dead. Written on the board are all the letters of the alphabet and the numerals 0 through 9 and the words yes and no. There is also a piece of wood or plastic in the shape of a heart called a planchette, which has a circular window in the middle of it. And you and the spiritualist sit on the opposite sides of the Ouija board and you place your fingers on the planchette. The spiritualist usually gets a look of concentration on her face, and then mysteriously, by some unseen hand, the planchette is guided across the board to give you the answers to the big questions that you ask. And I suppose you want to know whether you want to get married, whether you will get married, or which career to choose, or when to retire. Well, the Ouija board will tell you. Now, I don't remember what I asked the Ouija board 57 years ago. I do remember being very curious and being very scared. 50 years later, I had another encounter with the occult through a Slovak friend of ours. She wanted to show me her daily routine, so we sat at her table, and she pulled out a colorful deck of cards, and she proceeded to do a tarot card reading for herself. And then she asked me if I would like to do a tarot card reading. I declined, and she said she understood, and then she proceeded to do a tarot card reading for me. Something about a glorious prince, as I recall. Now, why do lovely, wonderful people turn to Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune tellers, and the psychic network? Well, I think it's because we want certainty. We want to be in control. We want to be successful, or at least we don't want to mess up. And if the dead can help, well, then it's worth a try. Now, of course, you probably know God forbids divination, but he doesn't leave us in the dark. He promises guidance, the very thing that we crave. And yet there's a difference between his guidance and that of the occult. Now, I don't think you sophisticated Aggies are tempted by Ouija boards and tarot cards. I mention them because they provide a contrast that helps us. This contrast will help us to understand the way that God guides us and the way that we should seek his guidance. In fact, the way that we should seek anything and everything from him. And here's the contrast. The occult is transactional. You pay the fortune teller, she gives you an answer. You might never see her again. The occult is also mechanical. You place your fingers on the planchette, or you deal the cards, and you get an answer. On the other hand, guidance from God is relational. You don't simply get answers from God. In fact, I don't even think you can just get answers from God. You get God. You have to know him and draw near to him in order to be led by him, or to be fed by him, or to be protected by him, or to be comforted by him. In Psalm 25, we hear David ask God to guide him, and we hear more. His prayer is intended to shape the way that we draw near to God ourselves, the way that we relate to him, the way that we seek his guidance. As you listen to Psalm 25, you're going to hear David declare his faith and confidence in God. You'll hear him make several requests. He will ask God to protect him from his enemies, to guide him, to forgive him, to comfort him in his loneliness and sorrow, and you will hear him remember God's character and his promises. And I think that you'll see that everything in David's prayer, from his prayer of confession of his sin to his confession of his faith and confidence in God to his requests, all of it is interrelated and interdependent. And with that in mind, please listen carefully to the reading of God's holy word from Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait on you shall ever be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The fellowship of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord, is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles. This is God's word. And may he add his blessing to the reading and the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Did you feel a kind of bouncing aroundness in this prayer? David lifts his soul to God in a time of trouble. Already in verse 2, he asks God to defend him from his enemies. Later in verses 19 and 20, we find out that they're violent enemies, full of hatred. And in verses 16 and 8 through 18, we see the effects of their persecution on David's heart. He's lonely. He's afflicted. He's distressed. And things are getting worse. His troubles are enlarged, he says. They're filling the field of his vision. He can see nothing else but trouble. But facing all of this adversity, he comes to God expressing trust and confidence. He reminds himself that those who trust in God will not be disappointed. He's leaning on God's covenant promises. And surrounded by troubles, having affirmed his trust in God, he asks for guidance in verses 4 and 5. But as soon as that request is out of his mouth, he declares that God is his Savior and that he waits for him all day long. And to wait on God means to expect him to answer, like when you ring the doorbell. You stand and wait, expecting someone to come to the door. And then as soon as he declares that expectation, in verses 6 and 7, he asks God to forgive his sins because of the kind of God that he is. The whole prayer is like this. David is like a pinball bouncing from faith to distress, from cries for help to remembering God's promises, from confessing his confident expectation to confessing his sin. So this must be a spontaneous, from the heart, stream of consciousness off the top of his head, prayer, right? Well, wrong. At least not as he wrote it down, because this psalm is in an intricate formal structure. It is an acrostic. The first word of each successive verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. So I did speak in tongues, but not Slovak. All right. This prayer that bounces from rail to rail is carefully constructed. Now, why is this heart cry in such an elaborate art form? Well, probably to help people memorize it so that they could learn it and pray it in their distress. And that's what the Psalms are for. People memorize them. People pray them. They prayed them in the days of David. They prayed them in the days of Jonah. They prayed them in the days of Jesus. Jesus prayed them from the cross. The church prayed them in the book of Acts, and the church still prays them. God gave us these prayers to pray. Now, this isn't an acrostic in English, obviously, and so we're at a little bit of a disadvantage for memorizing it, but we can and should become familiar with this prayer and all the prayers of the scripture, or even all of the scriptures, and be like Paul MacDonald and just pray the Bible back to God. That's what we're intended to do. So we need God's guidance. We need his protection. We need his comfort. We need his forgiveness every day. So how does Psalm 25 teach us to seek them from God? Well, the first and the main thing that it teaches us is obvious and yet profound. The first thing that it teaches us is to draw near to God. David is in trouble, and he goes to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He asks for protection from his enemies, but he asks for much more. He knows that God is always at work in his life, and nothing happens to him without purpose, even the bad stuff. So the trouble makes him stop and reflect. He looks around at his life, and he says, "Why is my life so hard?" And he knows that God uses trouble to get our attention, so he examines his conscience, and he remembers his sins. And so he asks God to remember his mercy and his steadfast love in verses 6 and 7. He asks God to remember his own nature, that he is a God who delights to show mercy. And what is David doing? He's not wallowing in his sin, going on and on about what a moral failure his life is. Though he knows his sin, his attention is on God and his character. And when his conscience is uneasy and he realizes his sin, when our conscience is uneasy and we realize our sin, this is how we should pray. We should confess sincerely. We should acknowledge the evil of our sins, but not without hope. Even as we remember our weakness and even our wickedness, we must cling to God's character. He's full of mercy. He's faithful in his love. Then David, in the heart of his prayer, in verses 10 through 14, turns to God's promises. Now pay close attention here. In his prayer, David is embracing God by embracing his promises. Embracing his comfort, his friendship, his forgiveness. And if David could embrace God by embracing his promises, how much more can we? In verse 10, David embraces God's promise of steadfast love. But we have a greater expression of God's steadfast love for us in that he gave us his only son. In verse 11, David embraces God's promise of pardon for sin. He had the token of God's forgiveness in the lambs that were sacrificed every day in the temple. We have the reality in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 12, David takes hold of God's promise to instruct him in the way that he should go. But we have Jesus himself, who is the way. He is the wisdom of God. He is our light on the path. In verse 13, David embraces God's promise to preserve his well-being and care for his children. Jesus assures us that not a hair will fall from our heads apart from the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. In verse 14, David embraces the most soul-satisfying of all God's promises, his friendship. And God has come to us in his Son to declare his friendship to us. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And he sealed that friendship by laying down his life for us. The promises that David clung to, Christ confirms to us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And as David embraces God in his promises, in this intimate moment, he asks for guidance. Think of how we sometimes ask for guidance. We come to a fork in the road of life and we need to make a decision. And that decision will shape the rest of our lives, our work, our family, our friendships, our health. And we don't want to mess up. And you know those big questions. Should I marry this person? Should I marry anyone? Which career? Which university? Well, that's probably not a question here. But go with me here. Which job? Which city? Should I be a missionary? Now, making these decisions is stressful. And that stress can tempt us to look for the answers in a pagan way. Now, I don't mean tarot cards or going to a fortune teller. I mean in our prayers to God. Let me explain. We can look to God for guidance in a way that is impersonal and transactional. We ask him, but we want the answer. We don't want him. J.I. Packer says that we want him to give us the map, but he wants to walk the path with us and be our guide. We don't draw close to God. We don't embrace him. We keep him at arm's length and just ask him to slip the answer under the door. We'd be happy if he'd give us a sign of some kind, like he did with Gideon, something that would make it clear so we couldn't miss it. Life would be so much easier that way. Well, I have some bad news for you this morning. And this won't sound like the American gospel at all. I'm afraid that God isn't always interested in making our lives easier. He's interested in us. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's our Lord and Creator who made us to know him. He wants to walk with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of the shadow of uncertainty, or the valley of tears. And David knows that. And that's what he really, really wants. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." When he says he wants to know God's way and path, he's not talking about some hidden secret treasure map of life, some sort of magical answer key to life. He's talking about knowing God's word, God's truth, God's will, God's commands. He wants to know God, and he wants God to teach him how to live in according with his will. David wants to do exactly what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 5:10. He tells us to find out what pleases the Lord. Now, he still has to decide whether to marry this person or take this job or go to Slovakia. But whether he marries this person or not, the important thing is, how can he live in a way that pleases God? Whether he's a plumber or a preacher or a peasant or a prince, how can he be faithful to God? Do you see how this kind of guidance is different? It may not be the magic you are looking for. It isn't as easy as asking your question and turning over the eight ball. But think about how personal it is. It is so personal for David that he asked God to forgive his sins. Now, what does that have to do with asking for guidance? Well, compare it to a close friendship. Suppose you do something hurtful to your friend, and then when you realize your fault, you confess to him and ask his forgiveness. And if you really love him, you might also ask, "How can I keep from hurting you again?" You want closeness and love, and you want the good of the other. You don't want to risk the intimacy that you share. You don't want to hurt your beloved. And David is doing something like that. He has sinned, and he asks God's forgiveness, but he also says, "Show me how to live more faithfully. Show me how to please you, how to not do that again." And then look again at his confidence in God in verses 8 and 9. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way." This is why David can confidently ask God for guidance and why we can too. Because God guides sinners. Now, we tend to think of God as someone who punishes sinners, but God would much rather teach sinners and guide sinners than punish sinners. So finally, how does God answer our prayers for guidance? Well, as David says, he teaches the humble his way. Now, the humble doesn't refer to people who have low self-esteem or think that they're nobodies. The humble are those who are teachable. Those who want to know God, want to listen to God in his word, and who will accept his ways even if it isn't what he wants to hear. David was being humble when he meditated on God's law day and night. The humble, the teachable, ask God to help them to understand his word so that they can live their lives according to it. Now, you might object that the Bible, you can study the Bible till you're blue in the face and it still won't tell you who to marry. It won't tell you which job to take or which home to buy. And that's true, and it won't tell you what to have for lunch today either. That's because God doesn't want you to be a spiritual toddler your whole life. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature into a man or a woman after his own heart. He wants you to know him and to know his ways so well that you can face the most consequential decisions of your life and make them, knowing that God is with you. You don't stop praying, you don't stop leaning on him and depending on him, but you grow up in him. In Romans 8:29, Paul says that God is determined to conform us into the image of his Son. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, describe the Son this way. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was teachable. He urgently sought the Father with loud cries and tears when he was facing death itself. And you know how he prayed, "Not my will, Father, but yours." And as we grow up in Christ, we will be more and more like him. In our trouble, we will draw close to God. We will humble ourselves before him and seek his pleasure. When we come to a fork in the road, we will lean on his wisdom and look for his light. We will commit ourselves to him and submit ourselves to his will and his way, and we will decide. And as we make these decisions, we can trust our Father to guide us, but we can also trust him to be with us and in us through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. Amen. May God conform us to the image of his Son by his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.